Dr. Venema delivered the spring 2012 evening lectures entitled Pierced for Our Transgressions. This is lecture number 2.
Well, welcome everyone. I see a face or two that wasn't here last week, and a number of you who have returned. That's always encouraging. When no one shows up for the second class, you know you're in trouble. But we'll plunge in. I hope you all received the copy of the handout, and if you weren't here last week, you should have received two handouts. We're not going to go over everything, but we'll give a bit of a summary of last week at the outset tonight. But we'll try to resist the temptation to repeat ourselves unduly. I'm good at that, so I have to discipline myself as much as possible. But before we take up the topic for the evening, I'd like to read a passage of Scripture and open with prayer. This is a passage of Scripture that, as I trust we'll see as we go along tonight, is an appropriate one to the subject that we're going to be studying. It's Hebrews chapter 10, beginning at verse 11. Hebrews 10, beginning at verse 11. And there we read, "And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, 'This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds,' then he adds, 'I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin.' Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay.' And again, 'The Lord will judge his people.' It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Let's open and ask the Lord's blessing in prayer. Our Father in heaven, indeed, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It is a fearful thing to treat as profane the blood of the covenant, the blood that our Lord Jesus shed for our sakes and for our salvation. We praise you, Father, for the great gift of salvation that is ours by way of the work of our only high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, having made a perfect and complete sacrifice for our sins, was seated at your right hand, at the right hand of the Majesty on high, never needing again to minister at the altar in the daily sacrifice for sins that was true under the old covenant economy. And so help us, Father, as we gather tonight again to study your word and its teaching regarding the atoning work of our Lord Jesus upon the cross, to truly, in all of our thinking and in all of our speaking, to conform our thoughts and words to the teaching of your word, to recognize and acknowledge truthfully the glory of Christ and him crucified. Bless our study together. Please bless each member of the class that has come out this evening. And may our time together be well spent, and may it bear fruit also in our lives and in our testimony to others, that we may live in gratitude to you for the great work that the Lord Jesus has accomplished for us. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me begin tonight by just refreshing your memory. I promised a moment ago I wasn't going to unduly, and I suppose that adverb could be parsed, unduly test your patience by going over all the territory covered last week. But we do need to bring ourselves to the point where we find ourselves this evening, and perhaps for the benefit of some who weren't here, give them a sense of how we got to this point. And also, I'm not so foolish as to think that all of you can remember everything that we talked about last week. I'm going to hazard a little story. When I was first a minister, actually I wasn't yet a minister, I was a student pastor in the summertime, and we had a weekday meeting on a Wednesday evening, and we played some kind of a game of musical chairs, and you got to move if you gave the right answer, something like that. And here was the question: what did student pastor Venema speak about, or what was his sermon based upon last Sunday morning? This is Wednesday. And none of them could remember. So the Lord deliberately humbled me early on, and so I've been humbled ever since. And so I'm not assuming you remember it all. But what we did last week was I introduced the subject. It's the doctrine in terms of what the Scriptures teach, and historically the evangelical and reformed churches confess, is the nature of Christ's saving work upon the cross. And in particular, the doctrine of what is in theological language called penal substitution. In the history of the church since the Reformation, certainly, as well as before, the church has confessed that what the Lord Jesus Christ did when he, having assumed the likeness of our sinful flesh, became obedient, and that obedience took him all the way to death, even the death of the cross, as Paul says in Philippians 2, is he took your and my place, born of a woman, as Paul says in Galatians, born under the law, in order in our flesh, as our mediator, as our redeemer, to fulfill all the obligations that were ours under God's holy law. Not only in the sense of actively obeying what the law of God required, doing perfectly the will of his Father, but though innocent, the writer of Hebrews puts that beautifully, holy, harmless, and undefiled. The Apostle Peter puts it beautifully when he says, the just for the unjust. He, says the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 5, was by God's purpose and counsel made to be sin, rather than God reckoning to us our transgressions, holding us accountable in the sense of causing us to suffer the consequence and to pay the wages, and the wages of sin are death, to endure the liability of the law, which is condemnation that brings death, as Paul says in Romans 5, the Lord substituted himself out of his great love, the love with which he loved us, and in his person bore that penalty, suffered the curse. Cursed, says Paul, is everyone who continues not in all things written in the book of the law to do them, Galatians 3, verse 13. Christ became a curse. That's what's known in theological shorthand. I last week used the expression Bible teaching 101. It's first-hand acquaintance with the simple teaching of Christ and him crucified. Why the cross? I emphasized last week that in the history of the church, the question has often been asked, why did God in the person of his Son become man? A famous book on the doctrine of the atonement, by the medieval theologian Anselm. Cur Deus Homo, we learned a little Latin last week. Literally, why did God become man? And I said the real question, more precisely defined, is not simply cur Deus Homo, but cur Deus Homo Crucifixus, which is to say, why did God become man in order in our humanity and flesh to suffer the painful and shameful death of the cross? And in the history of the church, it has always been the conviction based on Scripture of God's people that though this is not the whole of Christ's saving work, at its core, at the heart of what our Lord has done for us, is he has, in a substitutionary way, on our behalf and in our place, endured the penalty and consequence of your and my having sinned in our place, and thereby restored us, or done that which was needed for us to make sacrifice for our sins in order that we might be restored to favor and fellowship with God. Now, I stressed last week, and I won't read any of those quotes because that's going to be the focus of next week's class, though I won't be able to help myself. I'll probably make a few little pointers forward to the third week. That basic Bible 101 understanding of the work of our Lord Jesus Christ as a work of penal substitution is under extraordinary and surprising attack today, even within what calls itself the evangelical church. Now, I'm not, as I say, going to read the quotes I read last week, and I'm not going to unduly anticipate things about which we'll speak next week. You'll just have to take my word for it, that in a very surprising way, in quarters that one would not have anticipated finding such objections, there are a whole raft, we'll identify them, particularly next week, of criticisms of that doctrine as not really answering to what the Scriptures teach regarding the work of Christ upon the cross. There's a great deal of, as I put it in my notes there, and I said to those who were here last week, and if anyone is new, the handout is intended to be just the kind of series of steps that I'm going to follow. I won't read it, but it gives you pretty much the gist of the comments that I'll be making during the course of our class together. That was the first thing we did last week. I introduced you to the doctrine of penal substitution and the fact that it's under considerable attack today, even within the evangelical church. And then we looked at last week what I termed, and others have termed, three broad atonement doctrines that have been represented throughout the history of the church. And I started with the least and moved to the most significant. And I suggested to you last week that these doctrines are not necessarily at odds with each other, though many proponents of the first doctrine, as well as the second, would prefer to, no pun intended, substitute those doctrines for that of penal substitution. And I described the first one as a kind of subjective doctrine, where the problem of sin is not such as to require on God's part that a sacrifice be made for sin. All that needs to happen is that we, by the good example that our Lord Jesus provides us as a kind of second Moses, a new lawgiver, our problem, the problem of sin, is sort of in the broadly Pelagian sense. We have too many bad examples, and Adam set the precedent and set a trajectory, and what we really need is a faithful exemplar of what it is to love and serve God. And we have that in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's really not a doctrine of atonement at all in the strictest sense. It's a purely moralistic or moral influence, it's sometimes called, or a subjective doctrine. The direction of the work of atonement is entirely from God toward us. And it basically consists only in encouraging us to live lives that would be pleasing to God. No real sacrifice for sin, no work of atonement in the proper sense of the word. Now, the second doctrine that we talked about was what I call the victory over the powers, sometimes called, and that somewhat pejoratively, or at least prejudicially, maybe that's the better word, the classic doctrine of the atonement, because many of the early church fathers stressed and emphasized Christ's victory over Satan in their understanding of the gospel, of Christ's saving work. It's a doctrine that really also doesn't capture or adequately account for what penal substitution affirms. It says that Christ came into the world, assumed our flesh, in order to win a victory over the powers, God's arch enemy, Satan, and his minions, and the principalities and powers, to use the language the Apostle Paul uses in his epistles, especially Colossians. And he crushed them, or he vanquished them, in fulfillment of the mother promise of Genesis 3:15, that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. Now, I say all of this because this doctrine also appeals to and captures some very significant biblical themes that belong to Christ's office as the anointed king, the son of David, who would establish his kingdom and would reign over that kingdom forever, bringing all things into subjection under his feet, vanquishing all of his enemies, the last enemy also death itself, 1 Corinthians 15. That's a very biblical and an appropriately proper emphasis in terms of Christ's work of atonement. Then we said in the third place that penal substitution belongs to the core and heart, particularly of the work Christ accomplished in his death upon the cross. Why the cross? What did Christ, in suffering that painful and shameful death of crucifixion, what did he accomplish? And our answer was, as I said a moment ago, he substituted himself under God's judgment and thereby paid the wages of sin on our behalf. Now, there were two other things we did last week quickly. One was we looked at the question of what motivated God. The short answer to that is, biblically speaking, God in his sovereign freedom determined to provide for the redemption of his people through the death of Christ upon the cross, and thereby manifested and revealed his overflowing mercy and love. So the freedom and love of God, or God's good pleasure in love, is the motive for the sending of his son to be our Savior. And then the other question that we looked at was a more complicated question, and I'll gloss it very quickly, having to do with the necessity of Christ's work of atonement. And one of the threads that I'm going to argue, not only tonight, but throughout this class, is you really, if you affirm what the Bible teaches regarding penal substitution, have to acknowledge that though the atoning work of Christ was not absolutely necessary, because God need not have, in his good pleasure, out of love, determined to save us, he could have left us in our sins and have done so justly without compromise to who he is as God. But once God resolves in his sovereign freedom and love to save us, sin being what it is, God's nature being what it is, there was no other way open for us to find salvation but through this act of God in the death of his own son upon the cross in our place. God did not have other avenues or means that were consistent with his own character in order to accomplish our salvation. So the fancy language we used there is that the work of atonement was in consequence of God's good pleasure and love to save us, absolutely necessary. And remember my story about J.I. Packer, who expresses in one of his articles with a measure of regret how he on one occasion, when asked, was it necessary that Christ go all the way to the cross and die that particular death in order to accomplish our salvation, as a visitor to a classroom at RTS in Jackson, Mississippi, taught by Dr. J.R. DeWitt, Packer confesses to having fudged. You know, professors can do that, be mugwumpers, mug on one side of the fence, the wump on the other, not taking up a decisive position And he said, well, I basically said there are various views on that in the history of the church, and good men differ on this question. And then he went to what I went to last week, namely the account in the Gospels of our Lord in the Garden of Gethsemane. You remember what he prayed. If it be possible, Father, take this cup from me. If there is another way open whereby we can secure that which you have purposed, namely the redemption of these people, then take it. Let it be, if it be possible, Father, take this cup from me. And yet the answer ultimately was, there was no other way. Unless someone assume the position that Christ assumed in agony upon the cross and drink that cup, which is, in shorthand, more about that in a little bit, the cup of God's holy displeasure. The bowl of wrath, you might say, that he poured out upon his own son, which he endured in his hellish agony upon the cross, out of which he cried, of course, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was abandoned under that holy displeasure of God in order that we might never be cast away from God's presence, in order that he might take from us and do on our behalf what we could not do for ourselves. So that's last week's class. A little bit too much length there by way of a quick overview. What we're going to do tonight, I said to you last week, those of you who were here, is before I don't want this class to be focused largely on the objections to the doctrine of Christ's penal substitution upon the cross. I use the illustration of if you're going to teach a person to recognize a counterfeit, an alternative that's not the genuine article, the best way to do that, as they do at the U.S. Department of whatever it's called, whomever those people are who specialize in ascertaining whether someone is a counterfeiter, the way you do that is you spend all of your time with the real thing. If you become genuinely acquainted with the reality of what a true piece of legal tender looks like, then you can tell this is a fake because it doesn't measure up. It doesn't answer to what is authentic. So what we're going to do tonight in the time allotted to us is, in some ways you could call it a vocabulary lesson. We're going to talk about some really very important biblical terms that express different dimensions of Christ's work of penal substitution upon the cross in order to get a full, we could never fully comprehend or grasp, but so that we can have at least a sense of what is true and genuine with respect to the work Christ accomplished for us. And so let's do that. I'm going to introduce you to several terms. First of all, the term sacrifice, or alternatively, if you want to use a more Latinate word, it's often by the theologians called expiation. The work of Christ upon the cross was a work of priestly sacrifice that expiates the guilt of our sin. That's going to be the first word that we're going to consider. The second word we're going to look at is a more controversial word. It's the word propitiation. It was an expiatory sacrifice that was in order to the propitiating or propitiation of God's wrath. And we're going to see that that's not a very popular word. I have to anticipate one of the principal objections when we look at that word that is often registered against penal substitution, the idea that God in his holiness would require that the sinner be punished in his holy displeasure, and that his holy displeasure, wrath, be appeased, propitiated, pacified, satisfied by the substitutionary endurance of that wrath by Christ on our behalf on the cross. So that'll be the second word. The third word is the word reconciliation. He expiates the guilt of sin, propitiates the wrath of God against us in our sin, in order that we might be restored to favor, communion, in order that the estrangement, the hostility that obtains between God and His holiness as the one offended, and we in our unholiness as the one offending, we are out of harmony. We're by nature hostile toward God. God in His holiness finds us in our sin displeasing. We are become, says Paul, among other things, in Romans 5, God's enemies. How can that hostility be overcome? Well, the work of Christ upon the cross not only expiates guilt, propitiates wrath, but it reconciles formerly estranged parties, God to us and we to God. And then the last word we're going to look at is the word redemption. And I'm going to suggest to you that we typically use the word redemption in a sort of, you know, you go to the grocery store and you get a generic brand of your favorite cereal. Well, the word redemption tends by us to be used as an easy synonym for the word salvation. When actually, biblically, the word redemption is a very particular word. It has in mind a very precise action. And it isn't just a generic, broad, summary way of describing the work of redemption as a work of saving grace. So we're going to look at all these words, and we're not going to do any of them justice, but they will at least allow us to see the various dimensions or different angles of vision upon the one rich, incomprehensibly rich and glorious work that Christ performed in the death that He died upon the cross. We're going to end the evening, in the second hour, we'll come to that at the end, with a little bit of a discussion in closing of the idea of substitution. Because one of the things that you find today among critics of penal substitution is some theologians would like to say Christ acted as our representative. It was a representative action, but they don't like the idea of substitution. Now, this is a distinction I'm going to suggest without a difference. It's meaningless to try to separate between these two, and if you lose the idea of substitution and think that representation can be offered as an alternative or a different concept than substitution, you lose something absolutely vital. If the death Christ died was not a substitutionary death, then it falls and remains ours to die it. And there isn't the death of death in the death of Christ. So more on that as we go along. That's the outline for tonight. And so you say, please, Dr. Venema, get to it, lest we run out of time. The first feature is, and we all know this, one of the things that, it doesn't irritate me exactly, but I suppose it creates in me a rather large sense of incredulity, is how could you reject penal substitution when the Bible, in the Old Testament as well as in the New, is replete with, this is, you talk about Bible 101. Who would argue that the death of Christ upon the cross was not a sacrifice for sin? Any volunteers? I read tonight from Hebrews 10, the whole point of the whole book of Hebrews, from first chapter right through to the last chapter, is to show the superiority of the priesthood of Christ, who is a priest-king after the order of Melchizedek, in relationship to whom the entire Old Testament legislation and economy for the offering of sacrifices for sins by those appointed to the office of priest, the Levitical legislation in particular, finds its fulfillment. Or, to put it differently, the Old Testament sacrifices and priesthood were but types and shadows of the reality that is given to us in the sacrifice of Christ and His priesthood that surpasses it and is superior to it in every way, and that fulfills and is conformed to the heavenly pattern. Now, In my notes, number three there, the first feature of Christ's atoning work upon the cross is captured by the biblical language of a sacrifice or offering that expiates the guilt of the sinner on whose behalf the sacrifice is offered. Actually, this is a little bit of a technical point, but when in the New Testament it speaks of Christ offering himself for sin or making a sacrifice for sin, the expression in the Greek, peri hamartias, forgive me for speaking in a foreign tongue, is actually the most ordinary way in the Old Testament to refer to the sin or the guilt offering. Paul does that in Romans 8, for example. God did what we could not do. God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be what? A sin offering. And this is real quick. You don't disagree with this, so I can say it just by way of summary. We know, not only from the book of Hebrews and the passage that I read tonight, more on that in just a moment, that passage I read tonight, but we know from the testimony of the forerunner of our Lord Jesus Christ, the way preparer, John the Baptizer, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's how he's announced in the opening words of John 1 of the Gospel of John. He's the good shepherd, says our Lord in John 10, who lays down his life, what? For his sheep. He has power to take it up. He has power to lay it down. He is willing. He is pleased. He who loved his own, even unto the baptism that was his death, even unto death. And the Apostle Peter says, he died the just for the unjust in order that we might be brought near to God. And as I said to you last week, just to illustrate the importance and centrality of the cross, the Gospels have been properly denominated short historical introductions with an extended passion narrative. How soon in the Gospel of Matthew does our Lord set his face resolutely to Jerusalem? Certainly in chapter 16. Who do men say that I am? Shortly after Peter's confession, our Lord says how he must die and be raised again on the third day. And Peter doesn't particularly find that pleasing as a prospect. And so he says, may it never be, Lord. And the Lord has to rather severely reject him as an instrument and spokesperson for the evil one. Get thee behind me, Satan. You're not minding the things of God, but the things of men. I'm merely illustrating, in not a very adequate way, that there is one thing of which I believe we should be quite confident, and that is that the work of Christ upon the cross was a work of sacrifice, a sin or a guilt offering, that he is the priest who not only offers the sacrifice, but this is part of the superiority of his priesthood, is himself the sacrifice offered. And now let me just for a moment, we don't have time to deal with the Levitical legislation and all of the types and shadows of the Old Testament economy. But one thing we do know from that economy is that the principle of sacrifice for sin was one of the transference of the guilt of the one who had offended to the sacrificial victim. The ceremony of the laying on of hands, we all know the Day of Atonement provisions in Leviticus 16, for example, the second or the scapegoat. The blood of the first goat is sprinkled upon that goat and it's sent away into the wilderness, symbolizing the carrying away through the transference in the symbolism of the blood, the guilt of the people to that goat away into the wilderness, carrying away the sins of the people. The whole idea is that you have people who have sinned against God, who is holy, and thereby offended and have incurred guilt. The sacrificial victim is offered in their name, because the priest is a representative of the people before God, bearing upon his breastpiece the names of the 12 tribes of the people of Israel. So he represents them before God at the altar. And what he does is he makes presentation of a blood sacrifice. And as I've been saying, through the transference symbolically of the guilt of the people to the sacrificial victim, that victim is put to death, slain, and the blood of the victim is sprinkled upon the altar. And the effect of that symbolically and typologically is that the guilt, through the transference of the guilt of those who have offended, of the people of Israel, is taken away. It is removed, and therefore, on that basis, the priest can pronounce God's benediction upon the people. Now, I have to be careful here because I got to move on, but let me just give you a quick exposition of the passage I read in Hebrews chapter 10. Here's the most important verb in the book of Hebrews. I started out reading at verse 11, and the writer of Hebrews says, you know what was characteristic of the Old Testament priests? Well, not only were they themselves sinners, so they had to make sacrifices, expiatory sacrifices, not only for the sins of the people, but their own sins. That's why on the Day of Atonement, the high priest for that year had to make sacrifice initially of a separate bull whose blood was shed symbolically to remit the sins not only of the priest, but also his family. Well, Christ is not one who had to make sacrifice for his own sin. He's holy, harmless, and undefiled, separated from sinners. And yet, he was willing, having assumed our flesh, not ashamed to call us his brothers, he was willing to be, as priest, our representative. But he didn't offer the blood of bulls and goats. He offered himself a perfect sacrifice. Once for all, says the writer of Hebrews, because it was a sacrifice that did what the Old Testament sacrifices continually repeated could never do. And here's the verb. I haven't forgotten my question about the verb. The interesting thing about the Old Testament priests is they're constantly standing, 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 daily standing, standing, offering again and again and again and again, and every year again. And they never sit down. Why not? Never finished. Never perfected. These typological sacrifices weren't the real thing. Our high priest, having himself made the sacrifice and himself being the sacrifice as one innocent, not for himself, but for his own, when he made that sacrifice, the shedding of the blood that truly is expiatory, removing the guilt of your and my sin before the face and in the presence of a holy God, he sat down. Good news. No more sacrifice needed. At the right hand of the Majesty on high, where he intercedes advocates. And so says the writer of Hebrews, verse 19, by the blood of Jesus, what? We have full and free access into the holiest of holies, the most holy place. Remember, where only the high priest, but once per year, was permitted entrance, only to scurry out of there as soon as he could possibly get out of there for fear of loss of his life under the holy vengeance and judgment of God, a fearful prospect. But for us, we come in the full assurance of faith by the blood of Jesus, whose body, flesh, is become for us the curtain. Not the curtain before the Holy of Holies that prevents entrance and bars the door of access to God, but his body has become the new and living way whereby we can come through Christ and enjoy the greatest of all privileges as unworthy, guilty sinners of being in communion, having free and open access into the presence of God by the blood of Jesus. Now, what I'm getting at in all of this, then, is to say Christ is that sacrifice who substitutes himself and offers himself in death, shedding his own precious blood, giving himself up and for as our expiatory sacrifice, assuming the guilt that is ours, taking it away, and by means of that sacrifice, opening the door for us of entrance into God's presence. Now, let's turn for a moment to the idea. Expiation is addressed to the removal of the guilt of sin. But you probably sense already that if you ask the question, why the need for propitiation, you have to move to another word, and that is propitiation. That we are guilty is not the whole story in terms of our need as sinners before a holy God. We don't need simply a sacrifice for sin that removes the guilt of sin. We need a sacrifice for sin that, as a work of expiation, also propitiates, because addressed to the wrath or the holy displeasure of God against us as those who have offended. Or a different way of saying it is, the removal of the guilt of sin through expiatory sacrifice doesn't by itself, if you stay there, answer the problem of the God who offended. In other words, our sin renders us not only guilty, but as those who have offended against God's most high majesty and are necessarily, because God is the kind of God he is, he cannot deny himself, become offensive to God and liable to his holy displeasure, otherwise known as his wrath. Now, this is where I've already acknowledged there is in a lot of modern theology a great deal of unhappiness, and we'll spend more time on this next week. But let me just mention a few passages a moment that teach that the work of Christ is a work of propitiation. And I'll preface it before the break. We'll finish the subject of propitiation, if possible, before the break. There are theologians, I've already said that, who don't like the idea of propitiation. I can illustrate that this way. You're familiar with the Revised Standard Version of the Bible, the RSV? It's published, what, in the 40s? I don't exactly remember. It's always unwise to pick out of your head something that's been there for a while. And you know, the older you get, it is not always as accurate as it ought to be. Let's just say somewhere around about the 40s, mid-40s, late-40s. That Bible, in its English rendering of the original languages of Old Testament and New Testament, the word for atonement in the Old Testament is a word that has the idea of to cover. And the point is, we need the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. Kippur is the word for atonement, which gets rendered with a whole variety of Greek words, but one of them is our word propitiation, hilasterion. You will not find the word in English in the RSV, the word propitiation. In every instance where the scriptures use the language of propitiation, the translators use the word expiation, because they were resolutely opposed to, as falling short of biblical teaching, the notion that what Christ did in his death upon the cross, among other things, there were other things that he did, there was the matter of his appeasing and suffering in our place under the wrath, holy displeasure of God against us as those who have sinned against God, having offended him. and brought upon ourselves his holy displeasure or wrath. They simply don't want to use that word. By the way, here's just a little piece of etymology. You have to watch out for etymology. But the English word hilarity is actually a cognate. It's a word whose root is in the word used in the New Testament for propitiation. It's to, in its original English usage, hilarity, in the old sense of the word gay, to make someone happy or to make someone pleased, to pacify in a way that, having assuaged wrath, one is conciliated toward you. You are rendered propitious, happy. I have to be very careful with this analogy because it doesn't hold true in terms of the biblical idea of propitiation. But it's when you do something that averts wrath, that suffers the displeasure in such a way as to be turned or become propitious or please. That's the idea. Well, there are those who will argue, well, there are only a few passages in the New Testament. I'm going to read them now where propitiation language is used. But let me clue you in on something. You don't have to have the word propitiation explicitly used. There are hundreds of instances in the Old Testament of the use of the language of to cover or to make atonement before God by way of the sacrifices offered. There are also hundreds. Leon Morris, in his book and studies on the doctrine of atonement, points out that there are a whole variety of words in the Old Testament, as well as in the New, not as many, but some, several words, for God's wrath. And when you find the language of propitiation, it's language that fits within the framework of the biblical teaching that God in his wrath is displeased with us when we sin. Now, this may sound to you very obvious, but it needs our attention and emphasis because we're going to see next week that there's a frontal assault on this idea. And part of the difficulty here is we have to have a biblical sense of what wrath means here. Let's not make God's wrath the equivalent of yours and mine. It's a different sort of thing. Theologians sometimes, I think, define God's wrath well when they speak of the holy reflex or revulsion that God exhibits toward the sinner offending when he is displeased with that sinner. If I may put it that way, God in his holiness could not do or be otherwise than displeased. That's one area where his wrath is different than ours. Ours is capricious. It's inconsistent. There are parents who wink at their children's offenses. They're like, you know, overstuffed pillow-like grandparents. You know, I'm a grandparent, so I can pick on myself here. They're softies. They're big softies. And so they're not even offended when bad things are done by those whom they claim to love. Well, that's not so with God. God cannot but, being the God he is, a holy God, be repelled and find repulsive our grievous and unimaginable, who could the gravity of sin rightly estimate? Well, one of the ways you can estimate it is from what God, in the person of his Son, endured to propitiate the wrath of God against it in the death of Christ upon the cross. Well, here are our passages. Let me just read them very quickly. One of them is very interesting. Luke 18:13. We all know the parable of tax collector, the publican, and the Pharisee. The tax collector, it says in Luke 18:13, stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Literally, he said, God, be propitiated toward me. Be mercy seated. By the way, the mercy seat over the Ark of the Covenant in the most holy place where the sacrifice is offered and the blood sprinkled was the seat of propitiation, the propitiation or propitiatory place, the place where that is accomplished. And that's what he's praying for, that God would be propitiated. And it's this one of whom our Lord says he went home justified. Now, another very important, more important passage, perhaps, is in Romans 3 at verse 24. Remember the context in Romans 3? God's wrath is being revealed, says Paul in Romans 1:18, against all the ungodliness and wickedness of men. Notice the word wrath. You know, I could have the same fun with the contemporary critics of propitiation as I did with expiation. It's so obvious as to smack you right in the face. Whatever we mean by the wrath of God, that it's real, seems fairly undeniable. Paul's talking about that very thing in Romans 1 and following. The wrath of God's being revealed against all the unrighteousness and godliness of men. And then for three chapters, he shows us in rather clear and compelling terms the nature of that ungodliness and unrighteousness against which God's wrath is being revealed continuously. There's no unrighteous, no, not one. Well, in that context, Romans 3:24, we read, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance, that is, patience of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. The propitiation in his blood. Another passage, Hebrews 2:17. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Now, as I said, in the RSV, you read that verse and it'll say expiation. We're not willing to use the word propitiation. I think it's Roger Nicole who says somewhere that if the biblical usage of to make atonement or to cover, or in these instances, propitiation, has nothing to do with addressing the difficulty of God's holy displeasure against us on account of our sin, the Bible's use of these words would be, as he puts it, a linguistic island out in the midst of a vast ocean, where in all the surrounding literature and culture and contexts, consistently, it alone, only in the Bible does this word not have any suggestion whatever of the appeasement of God's holy wrath or displeasure, which is a rather unlikely suggestion. And so we have to take the language for what it says. Two other passages, we'll stop there. 1 John 2:1, my dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. By the way, why would you need an advocate with the Father if you weren't in some kind of difficulty as it relates to your circumstances, one who has offended and therefore needs one to advocate as the righteous one in your place? He is the propitiation for our sins, this advocate of ours. So he has firm ground on which to stand when he pleads our cause. I, Father, have endured. I have given myself over under that holy displeasure of yours and have borne the wrath that was their due in their place. He is the propitiation for our sins. One other passage, 1 John 4 at verse 8. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as a propitiation. And I can't help myself going ahead to next week. One of the big complaints about propitiation is the notion that God's wrath should have to, his holy pleasure should have to be appeased, is said to be incompatible with God's love. As though the appeasing work, propitiatory work of Christ, makes God to be what he otherwise would not be, namely loving. Turning his wrath into love. And this is a very confused a piece of theological folly, because the very act of propitiation performed by Christ for us is, says the apostle, precisely the measure of the extent of the greatness of God's love with which he loved us. He so loved us that he assumed the burden of assuaging his own holy displeasure, satisfying himself for us. He spared not his own son. And we'll be dealing with that, because one of the typical arguments against propitiation is it's not compatible with the Bible doctrine that God is loving. Well, God is loving. He's perfectly loving. He's amazingly loving. It's a love that surpasses knowledge, says the apostle. His mercy is unsearchable. You can't plumb its depth. You can't embrace its extent. But it's not a love that abrogates, cancels, denies simultaneously that God is holy. So whatever God is going to be in dealing with us in our Lord Jesus Christ, it's going to be in a way that honors both his goodness and manifests his great love, and in a way that also corresponds to his nature as one who is holy. And so God has done so in his love, in the provision that he makes for us in the person of his own son. Well, we'll stop there and we'll take a break. And you only get about 4 minutes. At 5:30, we're going to resume our class, because I've got some work to do yet in the last half hour to get our little vocabulary. We're going to go faster with the next two. We just have no choice in the matter. So 4 minutes and then we'll resume. Go back and continue, and I haven't done justice to propitiation, but we're going to leave it behind us because it comes back again next week, because it's one of the most objectionable features of penal substitution so far as the modern critics are concerned. They're not new in that, mind you. I mean, I'm going to say that next week, that, as I said last week, a lot of these recent, more what appear to be new objections to the doctrine of penal substitution have had a long history in the church. There have been those in the past, as well as the present, who raised these objections. But we're going to go to the idea, not of propitiation, but of reconciliation. And then the last word we're going to treat here is the word redemption. And in the interest of time, let me put it this way. Sacrifice or expiation removes the guilt of sin. Propitiation averts or appeases the wrath of the God offended against the one who has sinned. Reconciliation removes the estrangement, or it addresses the problem that could be called the hostility, enmity, estrangement, alienation that obtains between God in his holiness, offended by our having sinned against him, and we in our relationship to God, no longer at enmity with him, but reconciled to him. Let me just put it this way for a moment. There is, really, at every point in the work of Christ, the work of atonement, a double movement. God does something that satisfies the requirements of his own nature. He acts at every point correspondingly, correspondent to who he acts in character. He doesn't do anything. Just as he's unable to lie, he's not able to treat sin lightly. He's not able to wink at it and pretend that it didn't happen. He can't forget the promise that he made, the oath that he swore when he said, "In the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die." The wages of sin in a world that is just and right and put to rights are death. And therefore, death reigns corresponding to God's character as a God who is true to his word. So the work of Christ must always answer to who is God and what must God do in order to satisfy his own character in accomplishing our redemption. Now, we would like to be able to say, well, all God had to do was hire out one of these planes and fly it over the world with a big sign, God loves you and he has a wonderful plan for your life. And that's the end of that story. Just be happy and everything's okay. I'm okay. You're okay. Everyone's okay. That's not the God of the Scriptures, who is perfect in all of his being, works, and purposes, and acts at every point correspondent to his own wisdom, holiness, righteousness, justice, goodness, and truthfulness. And you can just fill in the blanks in terms of all of God's attributes, those things that describe who he truly is and ever shall be. He can at no point deny himself. So the work of Christ at every one of these points is always addressing something that satisfies in the sense of answers to God's own nature. But it also, because atonement, and I didn't really ever say this in this class, atonement is an invented word by Wycliffe. It was his English invention to describe the idea of atonement. I'm using the word to define the word. The idea of making satisfaction or provision for the sin of a people at one moment. Notice at one moment. That's literally what it means. To take the two who are opposed and to bring them together in harmony, in fellowship. Isn't that the whole story? This is a very beautiful word. It's what I'm getting at in part. Reconciliation is a rich term that in many ways captures everything. Because by the removal of the guilt and stain of our sin, by the assuaging of his wrath, provision is made that satisfies God's own nature so as to restore him to a favorable relationship to us and summon us to a favorable relationship toward him, to a life fellowship, union and communion. I mean, what is the covenant, if that's a broad biblical theme? But a communion of life between the true and living God, triune, and those who are his people. And, you know, the family relationship, marriage relationship, all the analogies in the scripture for what it means to be in communion with God come into play at this point. And I'm saying all of that because reconciliation in the biblical understanding of the work of Christ, and the two great passages, there are many others in this respect, are Romans 5, and 2 Corinthians 5. Reconciliation involves God being, by virtue of the propitiatory expiation, which is Christ's saving work, reconciled to us, and we then called, as Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians 5, God was in Christ reconciling the world. Through his ambassadors, God announcing that gospel. And by the way, what did God do in reconciling the world in Christ? Not counting our transgressions against us. See, if you count a person's transgression against that person, then you're in a state of estrangement. But God made Christ to be sin and to be the propitiatory sacrifice that removes the guilt and averts the wrath of God against us as guilty, in order that not only may God treat us as his friends, but summon us from our side to return to God, to be reconciled. His ambassadors, when they preach the gospel of Christ and him crucified, they summon those who hear that good message of the work of Christ upon the cross to be now reconciled to God. As Paul says in Romans 8, we are by nature people who are at enmity. The natural mind is at enmity with God. We are, says Paul in Romans or Ephesians 2, by nature objects of God's wrath. But on account of the work of Christ, which is a work expiating the guilt of sin, propitiating the wrath of God, we are reconciled, God to us and we to God. There's a Godward and a manward direction. And since we don't have enough time, I'll just read Romans 5 and we'll have to leave it at that. And let that serve the purpose for our summary of this particular word in the vocabulary of Christ's work of atonement. Romans chapter 5, very familiar passage, beginning at, and I'll pick it up at verse 6, "For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows," notice this, "his love for us." This is a manifest display of God's love. God demonstrates, you could translate it, his love for us, in that while, what? We were still sinners, separated from God, guilty, liable to condemnation that brings death, under the holy displeasure and wrath of God Almighty, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the, note, from the wrath of God. It's not easy to rid the Bible of the language of God's wrath. So we've talked about that already, so I'll set that aside. Verse 10, "For if while we were enemies," notice that language, reconciliation addresses the conciliation, the bringing together into harmony and peaceable relationship those who were formerly at odds, who were, we all know this, reconciliation in marriage, reconciliation in family, between and among we who bear God's image. Reconciliation means to be restored to a state not, which was previously one of hostility, to a state of peaceableness, of happy communion, of delight in one another. God in us, we in God. That's reconciliation. And so Paul can say, if while we were enemies, this is the amazing thing, God took it upon himself, though we were helpless, though we were sinners, though we were his enemies, God took the initiative to do what was necessary to restore peace, to bring about conciliation, harmony, fellowship, communion between himself and us at no expense to his own holiness, because he did it at the price of the death of his son. We were reconciled to God while enemies by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. And at the risk of repeating myself, I'm good at that. My wife reminds me of this often. There's both a Godward and a manward direction here. And I stress this, more about that next week, because one of the big complaints all the time against penal substitution arises out of the notion, quite unbiblical and foolish, that nothing needs to be done from God's side in respect to God's own nature that would satisfy him and enable him justly to embrace us in his favor. The problem is entirely ours. God is ready at a moment's notice, the drop of a hat, to let bygones be bygones, to set aside any old differences and difficulties between us, if we would just please be kindly disposed toward him. He stands at the ready, absent the work of Christ upon the cross, to receive us gladly. Well, that's just not biblical religion. In fact, it's so seriously at odds with biblical religion, it renders the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ completely beyond explanation. Why then would Christ have had to die if the problem was simply with us? Couldn't God have, you know, kind of a silly analogy, called up the flower shop and sent us flowers and begged us to be restored to favor with him by way of turning our face toward him in new delight and readiness to be in right relationship with him? No problem from God's side. Well, that's not going to work. That's not the biblical idea of reconciliation. The last word in our quick vocabulary lesson tonight is the word redemption. I said earlier we tend to use this word in a kind of bland, generic way as a synonym for salvation. Now, that's not really well put, because the word salvation in the biblical context is a pretty strong word. It's not bland. It's what happens when a person in the deepest and greatest of distresses is rescued. You've heard the expression, rescue the perishing. Well, a person who is plunging headlong down, down, down into the deepest distress, when rescued, would never say, I was saved. That is not a big deal. It's a pretty rich word. It means to be rescued from the deadliest of dangers, the wrath of God, eternal condemnation, all of the things that come by way of a consequence by virtue of our having sinned. Well, the word redemption, back to that word, is a very particular word. It has three essential ingredients. The first is that the redeemed are in an unhappy state. They are slaves. They are under the tyrannical ownership of a slave master. Think of Paul's analogy in Romans. Our as sinners, apart from God's grace in Christ, circumstances that were under the dominion and power of sin and death. Our slave master, he not only is a slave master, ruthless in his tyrannical dominion over us, but he pays wages. Guess what we get for it? We get death. That's the wages our slave master pays us. We are in bondage. Or to use a different formulation, Paul's language in Galatians, we are under the law, not as a friend, but as a condemning, enslaving, exposing us for what we are, power. We cannot do anything. We are powerless to secure our release from the law's condemnation by any works that we might seek to perform in our own strength. You think Governor Blagojevich is in difficulty for 14 years in a jail in Colorado? Well, that is a cakewalk compared to our circumstance in our enslavement under the power of the evil one, under the tyranny and dominion grip of sin, our own sinful flesh, under the accusing, condemning word of the law of God, that says to us, cursed is everyone who continues not in all things written in the book of the law to do them. Now, what I'm getting at is, as slaves, how can we be liberated? What needs to occur? Someone has to intervene to rescue us by making payment. The word redemption is a commercial word, which, think of Israel and the typology of the Old Testament Exodus. God liberated by bearing his right arm of power and grace in fulfillment of his covenant promise, his people Israel under bondage and enslavement in Egypt, and brought them up and out and to the promised land by his mighty power. Well, that's a picture of a greater Exodus and a mediator surpassing Moses. Namely, bigger and better than Joshua, his Old Testament type. Joshua means Jesus, the one who saved. He's the true Jesus who comes to redeem his people. And what payment does he make? He pays something that is priceless, that cannot be ultimately measured. It's at the cost of his own precious blood that he makes payment for us. And that payment that he makes in the shedding of his blood, in his ransom, notice the language of ransom. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Paul says there is one mediator between God and man who gave himself a ransom. And he uses the word antilutron. Anti means instead of. He made the payment. He paid the price on your behalf and in your place. It's a very clearly substitutionary idea. The price you could not have paid, he paid for you. And that payment secured your release. You're no longer under bondage to sin. You're no longer captive and liable to the curse of the law and its condemnation. You're no longer subject to the power of sin and death. You've been set free. Not free to sin, but free from the guilt and the power and the dominion and tyranny of the evil one and of sin. In other words, I have a whole raft of passages there in point number 7. We just don't have time to, let me just read a few of those. I mentioned the passage in Mark's gospel, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, to give his life as a ransom for many. Paul uses it. I mentioned that passage earlier, Romans 3:24, where he speaks of our Christ as a propitiation by his blood. He also speaks of they are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption, which is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. Ephesians 1:7, in him we have our redemption through his blood. Colossians 1, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness, the remission of our sins. 1 Timothy 2, the passage I mentioned a moment ago, Christ Jesus who gave himself a ransom. Titus 2:14, our great God and Savior who gave himself for us to redeem, to purchase us, and thereby free us from all iniquity, securing, Hebrews 9, an eternal redemption. I could go on all kinds of passages. What I would like to emphasize here is the biblical idea of redemption is that our Lord Jesus Christ, in his death upon the cross, did for our benefit and in our place what needed to be done, that is, paid the price, the ransom payment, that secures our release. Now, never let that idea entirely slip from your mind when you hear the language biblically of redemption. Imagine you were a prisoner, and someone not only makes bond, but does for you what needed to be done to secure, having paid the price and done whatever was his obligation to do, to open the door of your exit from that circumstance of bondage and incarceration. I mean, no one has to spend a whole lot of time. I don't want to say too much about, by way of analogy, this circumstance of the former governor of the state of Illinois, because I don't want to get that into our minds too much. But I do think you could say, by way of analogy, that if you could say to the father and husband in question that you were prepared to do, and it were possible for you to do it, what was needed to secure his release, whatever you may think of the man, that's why the analogy is a little bit of a problem, you would agree with me that that would be greeted rather gladly, rather enthusiastically. I don't know if you've ever seen a prisoner walk scot-free from jail, having served his time, in order to, in the newfound freedom, breathe that fresh air deeply and do as he would be pleased to do and have relationship with those from whom he's been separated for a long, it's a pretty significant, powerful thing. Well, don't lose as a Christian that profound sense of our friend and advocate, the Lord Jesus Christ, who comes alongside us and who identifies with us, was willing to make payment of himself, to spend and be spent, to give himself up for us, to secure our redemption. That's a very, very powerful idea. And it's through and through. It allows me to segue. I got 6 minutes, 7 minutes to this whole issue of whether the atoning work of Christ whether it be his work of expiation, propitiation, reconciliation, or now redemption, is to be construed biblically as a work of substitution. Now, it may sound very strange to you what I said earlier at the beginning of the class, that there are theologians today, we'll talk more again about that next week, who want to say, well, Christ was our representative, but not our substitute. And you say, well, what's the difference? Well, you could define a representative as a person who acts on behalf of another person, but in such a way as to involve the other person in his action. We all know this from politics. In a government like the one we have in this country, we have representatives in Washington who act on behalf of those whom they represent in such a way as to involve those whom they represent in their action, right? I mean, a very simple illustration, a happy illustration would be they vote for increased taxes, you're involved. As your representative, you act through them in a way that has some implications for your pocketbook. You pay. They vote, you pay. The word substitute is not simply a word that speaks of someone who acts on your behalf in a way that implicates you, but it goes beyond simple representation to include, without denying what representation says, in his action, he represents and acts on our behalf in a way that has implications for us. That's certainly true of everything Christ does at every point along the way of what he's accomplished. But it goes beyond representation by saying his action occurs in my place so that it is not only just as though I had done it, but by virtue of his having done it as my substitute, it no longer falls to me to do it. A substitute. Now, if you looked up in the Oxford Dictionary, and I actually happen to have that with me here tonight, and ask, well, how does the language of substitution or representation get defined in the Oxford Dictionary? It goes this way. A representative is someone. Representation is the fact of standing for or in place of some other thing or person, especially with a right or authority to act on their account. And then it also goes on to say, substitution of one thing or person for another. In other words, the Oxford Dictionary understands that representation and substitution are very closely linked. And the fullest and most meaningful sense in which someone could represent you would be in the form of an act that is substitutionary, doing for you and in your stead what you might otherwise be obliged to do, but having done it for you, it no longer falls to you to do it. It's been done in your place and for your good, such that it no longer is something that you must, in your own person, accomplish. Now, that's to put it a little bit technically and theologically, but you understand what this means in terms of the work of Christ in removing the guilt of our sin, in propitiating the wrath of God against us as those who have sinned, in reconciling us to God, in making payment on our behalf and in our place that secures our release from the tyranny of the devil, the condemnation of God's holy law, and the liability to the consequences of our having sinned against God. Substitution says that the painful and shameful death that Christ died, the suffering that he endured, the abandonment and separation from God's favor that he shouldered, the death he died, everything that he accomplished, not only in the whole of his obedience, particularly in that epitome of that obedience, which was his death upon the cross. if that was a substitutionary accomplishment, it does something that because he did it for us and in our place, we no longer are obliged or under obligation to do it. And it has immense saving blessing by way of consequence. I am no longer, in point of fact, guilty. I am no longer liable, in point of fact, to the condemnation that my sin rightly deserves. I am no longer subject to spiritual death, namely banishment from God's presence, casting away into the outer darkness. Hell itself has been suffered in my place and taken away so that I need not fear any of the consequences of my circumstance as a sinner in the presence and before God, because Christ, by his substitutionary accomplishment upon the cross, has done everything, has removed every obstacle to unbroken and unbreakable communion with God, and in such a way as to uphold and satisfy, answer to who God is. And not in a way that denies who God is, but in a way that marvelously reveals to us who God is and of what sort he is. Well, I'm going to leave it at that, just by way of our broad summary tonight and looking at some of the key terms in the biblical dictionary, you might say, as it describes the richness of Christ's work upon the cross in our place. And next week, as I say, we're going to zero in on and identify several categories or types of complaint. I've been saying all along, lots of folks are not happy with this understanding of what Christ accomplished in his death upon the cross for various reasons. And we'll identify what those are, and we'll try to answer them in a kind of a systematic way, one after the other, and show that none of them really and properly is a genuine objection to what the Scriptures teach. And in fact, in many cases, they're a culpable denial of what really is clearly revealed to us in the Scriptures, and a taking offense at the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ that is of a piece with what Paul in Corinthians says. The cross, though, to those who believe the power of God and the wisdom of God, to the world, to the Jew, a stumbling block, to the Gentile, foolishness. So we'll leave it at that. We'll stop there, and I'll be around a little bit afterwards. I know I haven't given you really time for any questions. Maybe you have a question, we can talk further. But some of you might also want to go home, so let's close with prayer. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we acknowledge, Father, that however much you do give to us to know, and the rich and wonderful themes that we've considered this evening regarding the nature of Christ's saving work upon the cross, that we begin to understand, but we cannot fully comprehend. In no way can we grasp or fathom the depth of your great love for us in Christ Jesus, that you were willing to not spare your own Son, that he himself was willing to give himself, to offer himself, to take the form of a servant, and as the suffering servant, to expiate the guilt of our sin and propitiate your wrath, and to do all that he did, secure our release through the payment of the ransom, which was his own life and precious blood, to do for us in our place what was needed to restore us to favor with you. We marvel at this, and we pray, Father, that you would cause us to respond to it in view of your mercy, to offer ourselves as living sacrifices of thanksgiving, which is our spiritual service. May our obedience and our response to the gospel be prompted and motivated by a glad-hearted delight in what you have given to us in our Lord Jesus Christ. Bless the time that we've spent together this evening. Watch over us, each one, as we go our separate way, And if it be your will, restore us again next week as we continue our study together. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.